Please be seated. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. We've come to this practical application section of this letter written to the Hebrew church, that is, Jews who have professed to have come to know and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I repeat this introduction about every time because we have new folks almost every time. And that is that these Jews were under immense pressure and persecution to leave their trust in Christ and go back to the old Jewish religion. Sometimes we call it the old Mosaic economy, the old religion of Judaism, all the same thing. And because in this culture, to trust Christ wasn't just changing a church home. It was abandoning your family, your friends. Sometimes you would lose your job. Some of them were martyred for it. It was turning your back on your patriotism to the nation of Israel. It was a serious thing that they were doing. I mean, if you were baptized in Jerusalem in 30 or 40 or 50 A.D., it was a radical thing you were doing in that culture. So the pressure is on them to forsake trust in Christ and go back to the old law of Moses. Or some of them were creative in their thinking, like some modern church growth specialists are creative today, and said, well, we'll just add Jesus on to what our culture already embraces. We'll hold to Christ, but we'll also keep the law of Moses. We'll just get it all together, and that way we will not offend anyone. And by the way, that philosophy is legion in our world today. Churches and pastors, giant seminars with thousands of people are teaching church leaders how to keep the gospel, but make it compatible with and comfortable with the culture. Let me say to you again, once you make Jesus comfortable in the culture, you've lost Him. He doesn't fit this culture. He contradicts it. And the only way His church can grow is if He supernaturally brings the work to bear on men's and women's, boys and girls' hearts, where their hearts are changed to love Him and to treasure Him and be drawn to Him. And that's the way I want to see this church grow. And I believe that's the way we are growing. Not by being compatible with some worldly, lost, God-judged culture, but by watching God make men love Him and His truth. Well, we come to this practical part of Hebrews. We get to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 now, and it's actually something of a part two, if you will, to last Sunday's message. So I'll read 24 that we looked at last Sunday, then we'll read 25 for today's message. And for your family night of worship, I know some of you men are going to be leading a discussion concerning the application of these truths in that time tonight. And by the way, it's only going to be about 20 minutes of Bible discussion and application. I'm going to give you 13 conclusions for practical application. So you'll have plenty to work on. You might just take two or three of them, one of them, five of them, whatever. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's his point? Many of them are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God they profess to love and go back to the old laws of Judaism, the teachings of Moses. And he says, don't do that. Rather than leave, stay faithful, keep attending, keep your profession, and when you do attend, be active in encouraging each other to stay faithful. We're all weak, desperately weak people. That's why we need a local New Testament church to bind ourselves to join up with. I've heard people say, well, I don't know if I should join your church because I don't know if I can live up to the standards. Well, first of all, our standards are pretty low, biblically speaking. And secondly, we're very compassionate and gracious. We're just looking for a heart attitude that wants to do right. Amen? We're not about legalism. But that's why you need to come, is because you're fearful you can't do it. If you could do it, we wouldn't need each other. But this text tells us we have to have each other. Because I'm prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. You're prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. We're all prone. And we need each other to stay strong in the Lord. Well, I've entitled verse 25, Motivations for Faithfulness. Motivations for Faithfulness. Again, we're in the practical part of the book. And it builds on the theology of the first 10 or so chapters, 10 and a half chapters. So we've all professed that we are Christ, that He has saved us and He has changed us. We've pledged allegiance to Christ as our prophet, the only truth teller, as He reveals Himself in Scripture, as priest, the only one that can connect us with a holy God and bridge the gap between sinful, deplorably wicked, and eternally condemned men and a holy and perfect and just God. He's prophet, He's priest. And thirdly, we gloriously and gladly through baptism have embraced Him as King. He's prophet, He's priest, and He's King. Now, we're supposed to continually profess Him. It is right and proper to say that the official profession of faith is baptism. Now, we preachers through the years have said other things are a profession of faith, and it's not wrong, but it's not complete. If you come down at the end of the service and say, Pastor, I'd like to tell everyone that I've been saved, that's wonderful beyond compare, but that's not the official New Testament sanctified profession of faith. Baptism is your profession of faith. That's your statement that I belong to Christ. We've all done that. But this text is teaching us we are to continually profess Him by faithful commitment, attendance, and service in the local New Testament church. In other words, when other folks have other things going on, we go to church because we're Christ. We profess that He is our prophet, He is our priest, and He is our King, and that's why we're going to meet with His people on Sundays. All right, the text literally says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, this is a double compound, the Greek scholars tell us, which means it means an utter forsaking. It means a leaving behind. It's the picture of a person divorcing their spouse and going after a new one. They leave the old behind. It's not talking about missing church. Now, that's a sin, and other biblical texts teach that it is, but that's not what this text is teaching. It's talking about an apostate, a full apostasy of embracing Christ at one time, but then deciding, I turn my back, I'm going to unite and fellowship and go with a different kind of group. That's what this is talking about. It's the same phrase that is used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul, referring to Demas, says, Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. Demas was with Paul. He said, I want to work with you, Paul. I want to serve the Lord with you. But all of a sudden, the pressures got too big. The standards were too high. And Demas decided, you know, I just love the world too much to serve with Paul any longer. And he made a clean break. That's what this pictures. Turning your back on the assembly of God that you've united with and said you're one with and going in a different direction. So believers here are forbidden to forsake and charged not to forsake their own assembling together. Now again, it would include, I would surmise, being faithful, but it doesn't just mean the sin of missing church. Some true Christians miss church too much. But that's not the major thrust of this text. This is a clear break in apostasy. All right, now, he's trying to motivate them to stay faithful and not fall away. And Roman numeral 1, he motivates them by telling them that our oneness is sacred. Our oneness is sacred. You see, we are brought together, listen to me, friends, by Christ, for Christ, and under Christ. You don't go out and just choose a church. God chooses your church. Or if you have, you made a vital mistake. It is to be Christ's church. And you need to grow men who are heads of your households to some level of maturity so you can discern what a true church is and how a true church functions so you can lead your family to God's church, which is Christ leading you through His Word. Christ does this. It's a sacred oneness we have. It's God's doing. He set us apart for Himself. We assemble together under His headship. And one day there's going to be the ultimate gathering together under the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. Now we gather together unto Him and in Him on that day, that coming day when He comes visibly and personally, we'll gather together to Him. We're gathering together under His headship, in His Spirit, on that day to Him personally. But we're to be gathering together all the way through. Of course, Jewish professing believers and Jews in general held in disdain this new fellowship. Do you know how radical this is? For 1,500 years, the Jews had met in their synagogues for their regular Sabbath worship and meeting together. And all of a sudden, a new group pops up that says they worship and love the same God of the Jews, but that old fellowship is set aside. They must break with that one and embrace this new assembling of New Testament believers. It's a radical thing. So he's saying you should have made a clean break with the old economy and united with the church. And don't be pulled back into it. He talks about in verse 25, don't forsake our own assembling together. Our gathering together. That is, we are God's children and He has called us out to be His own. You must resolve and settle in your hearts, this church is the work of God. Do you believe, as I believe, God Himself is doing the work that is building this church? Do you believe it's some fancy program, some newfangled whiz-bang thing, some faddish gimmick, some style of personality of the preaching or the music? Or do you believe, no, we see evidence God is drawing people to this church? That's the way we should see it. We should say we can't really explain it humanly. God just is building His church. It's to be of God. God calls out His own. A couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 7:24 says, brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. In other words, God is defining or describing rather salvation from a heavenly or a God-centered perspective. And God says, when one is saved, yes, they must have repented and trusted Christ, of course. But if they did repent and trust Christ, it is because God called them. They're the God called. Now another verse, 1 Corinthians 1:24. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to those that God's called to be His own, He calls some who are Jews, He calls some who are Greeks or Gentiles. He calls some who have black skin, He calls some who have yellow skin, He calls some who have reddish skin, He calls some who have white skin, but the oneness is sacred, it's God's doing. So brothers, that ought to motivate you that this is not something that Jeff Noblet or a group of men have put together. This is God's doing. And I should be faithful. That's what he's saying. It's our assembling together. Who's the our? The God called ones. So in the context of the original writer, he's saying you are to be separate from Moses and the law of Moses and those who are still meeting in the old Jewish synagogues and are still trusting in Moses' law. And you should be uniting to the assembly of those who are called of God and leave all competing interests aside. Did you hear that? Leave all competing interests aside. Now look, Christians have to live in this world. You have to work. You have to go to school. You ought to get an education. There are recreational things you should and can do. But sometimes there are competing interests to your faithfulness to God's body, God's family, God's church. And as a Christian, that should be an established, settled decision, I will be faithful to God's church and God's work. And I'm telling you, you and I live in a world, those of us who have younger children, where you're going to have some premeditated, proactive, disciplined conclusions. Or the good stuff will drive you away from God's church. I mean, folks, listen to me. The day is over when we can say, well, the culture is pretty much Christian and we can all just meld together. Not true. That's not the way it is. It's been astonishing to me in 26 years. I started chiefly working with the young people when I started 26 years ago here. How much the culture has changed in all these ball teams and extracurricular activities. And now they want you to play year-round and weekends are for you to travel and play ball. Well, that's a struggle for me a little bit. I've got a couple of girls like to play ball. Pretty good at it. Some of you do too. But we're striving to be proactive and make decisions. We've decided to serve the Lord. Now, I can't judge you and you should not judge me where these things land exactly. But the point is, we ought to be motivated for faithfulness because this is a sacred oneness. God has designed, developed, and put together. We're going to have to start raising our young married couples from before they say, I do, to discern and understand. You're going to have to be proactive in making your priorities clear, or the world will make them for you. And make sure you hold to the local church because of the sacredness of it. Well, Roman number 2. Secondly, he motivates them to faithfulness by exhorting them to use the forsaker's example to stir your own faithfulness. Use the forsaker's, we could say bad example, to stir your own faithfulness. Notice how he words it here. He said, I want you to not forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Notice the contrast. The point is, don't be like them. Look at what they are doing, those who have the habit, you could say the custom, the pattern of forsaking the assembly, and make sure as you watch what they do, that you use that example to stir yourself to faithfulness. Is that what you do? Now, never arrogance about it, never pride about it. Not like, well, I'm better than them. That's wicked. No, quite the contrary. Lord, I'm as weak as them. I'm as wicked as them. I'm as prone to that forsaking as they are. But Lord, help me. I don't want to end up there. Amen? Let their bad example stir you to faithfulness. Well, thank God, in this day, in the day of the original writing of the text, 2,000 years ago, and in our day, it does not say that all are in the habit of doing this. But in every age, there have been some who have the habit of professing Christ and then forsaking that commitment, chiefly noticed by their absence from the church assemblies. Notice one thing he's pointing out here, that the old Jewish meeting in the synagogue has been supplanted by the completion of God's family, and that is by the meeting of the New Testament church assembly. That shows you the high priority of God's church meeting together. Well, so he's motivating us to continued faithfulness by looking at those who do fall away. Now, those who fall away, some of those are undoubtedly unbelievers. Hebrews chapter 6, you might want to get that little series that I preached called The Pretenders. There will always be some in the assembly who gave good evidence of conversion, but they don't last, and they prove themselves to be actually unbelievers. That does happen. Matter of fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. Now, we live in a day of the evangelical country club, where church membership is absolutely meaningless. Matter of fact, churches grow today if pastors can convince people, you can join here, do what you want, you won't be accountable, there's no discipline whatsoever. It's just join up. So since we live in that kind of day, by the way, it hadn't always been that way. There was a time when Baptist churches, as a community of churches, strongly upheld each other's biblical standards for membership and faithfulness. It's gone, but it used to be that way. So you can actually be apostate on God and join a church and be active in it. Did you hear what I just said? You can be actually an apostate and be in and active a Southern Baptist church. Or maybe an independent Baptist church. Or maybe a United Methodist church. Or a Presbyterian church, or whatever it is. I mean, the standard is so low. The teaching on conversion is so dumbed down to man-centered hoop jumping that it's just nothing to it. And you can leave a solid church, a true church, and turn your back on Christ and still be active in the professing church today. By the way, that's what these folks were doing. They weren't just going out whoremongering and living in drunken debauchery in the world. They were going back to strict commitment and observance of the law of Moses. God's prophet was Moses. God's law was taught by Moses. So they went to a God-professing assembly, but they were forsaking the New Testament assembly. And it's a serious matter of fact. When we get to verses 26 down to the rest of verse 10, he's going to point out how dreadfully, horrifyingly serious that sin is. So don't let that happen. Falling away is serious and it is sinful. And the faithful should look to those who fall away and stir themselves to diligence and remain faithful. Jesus did this same thing in John chapter 6. We won't look at it. I think it's 60 through 67. But in John chapter 6, people started dropping off from following Jesus. Now, they loved Jesus while it was fun and exciting. He was healing people. He was feeding people. It was fun. It was amazing what Jesus was doing. And then He began to tell them about the cross He would die on. And then He began to tell them about the cross they must carry. And I'm telling you, the numbers went down. People stopped following. And what did Jesus do? He turned to His 12 apostles and He said, "Do you want to stop following also?" Jesus was using the forsaking of the forsakers as a backdrop, a mirror, if you will, for those disciples to look at to motivate themselves to remain faithful. And that's what we ought to do. Paul did this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. He said, "Now these things happen." He's talking about the way God dealt with the Jews in their wilderness wanderings. "These things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also crave." What were the evil things they were craving? They were craving idolatry and immorality. And by the way, idolatry didn't just mean that you made a little metal statue and bowed down to it. Idolatry can be, "I love going fishing on Sunday." Whatever it is. See, when you decide, "I'm going to be loose and callous, matter of fact, I'm just going to pretty much drop my faithful attendance and service to the body," what you're doing is you're uniting to something else. And whatever else that is, it's idolatry. And the Bible text says when the ancient Jews in the wilderness wanderings fell into idolatry and its first cousin, immorality, you see, you always get you an idol to worship instead of the true God, because the idol you worship allows sin and the true God doesn't. So immorality and idolatry are always first cousins. No, they're twins. They're closer than first cousins. And the Bible says 23,000 were killed in one day by God for those sins. Then he says, "Now these things were written as examples for us." So Paul in his writings does the same thing. Let their forsaken example and what happened to them stir you to faithfulness. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but could we not all raise our hands if I said, "Do you know somebody that to some degree was dear to you and now they pretty much left the church or gone somewhere where they can play church and you know in your heart that's what's going on?"
we get everyone raise our hands. We'd everyone raise our hands. Let that stir you to say, God, I'm no better. Matter of fact, I'm probably weaker and more wicked. But please, God, in grace, help me stay faithful. Help me stay the course. Help me keep on keeping on. Well, Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So he says we're to consider ourselves when trying to correct the one who's fallen aside. I'm not getting into steps of correction and discipline. I just want to point out the principle that you must do it considering yourself. When someone has fallen away and it breaks your heart, one of the first thoughts you ought to have is, Lord, that's me except for your grace. Now, Lord, keep me vigilant. Keep me alert. Keep me sober-minded so I don't fall in the same kind of forsaking position of you and your church. And by the way, brothers and sisters, you cannot forsake a true church without forsaking the true Savior. You can't abandon the body without abandoning the head. They go together. They always go together. But it's very deceptive today, because you can go down the street in any city in America and find you a church that'll take you, and you don't have to love God, live for God, or act like a Christian at all. And you know that's the truth, and I know that's the truth. So just because you're in church and faithful doesn't mean you're not apostate. You very much can be. Let me give you three quick CPAs at this point. Conclusions for practical application concerning gathering good out of evil. And that's what he's talking about here. Look at their evil example of forsaking and let's glean some good out of it. Three quick points. Number one, let their evil habits stimulate us to renewed commitment of faithfulness. All right, it's not hard. We already talked about the fact that Jesus did that. Paul did that. We've talked about that. Number two, let it humble us to consider that we are weak and capable of the same thing. Did you hear that? Let it be used for us to consider our weakness. That, Lord, listen, the Bible says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now listen, there's a place for righteous indignation, but never out of arrogance. There's even a place for firm, loud, cutting rebuke. The Bible teaches that. But it must come out of a heart that says, Lord, I'm just like this brother if it's not for your grace. And that's why we come to the third CPA here, and that is, never hold their sin as excusable. It's inexcusable. See, here's where the Bible helps us. You see, if you just think in natural human logic, you'll say, well, now, you know, we're all prone to failure and we're all weak and we're all likely to do the same thing, so let's don't judge that brother. That's wrong. No, you're to judge them, but with a righteous judgment of wanting them to be back in the fellowship and out of the sin that will destroy them. You can't hold their sin as excusable just because we all are prone to failure. If I fall into sin and get, I mean, openly and obviously off track with God, don't you dare sit in this church and fold your arms and say, well, judge not lest you be judged. Knock on my door and with tears in your eyes, say, Pastor, come back to God. Because I'll need that from you. That's what we're here for. Don't just excuse it because we're all weak. Because we're all weak and sin destroys, go after them. With humility and compassion and love and a broken heart. And I can say the elders are spending a lot of hours with some church discipline issues right now. And I'm so thankful for their hearts. Humble, gracious, loving hearts. But not excusing the sin. Why? Because first of all, God's being dishonored. Secondly, a life's being destroyed. If you let a life go on in sin, you're helping them destroy themselves. And thirdly, the church is being dishonored, the bride of Christ. And those are three great reasons. Well, those are just three CPAs at this point. All right, Roman numeral number three. Understand that we have a divine interdependency. We have a divine interdependency. That's what he points out from the text, that we are interconnected and dependent. Pastor, that's a big word. It just means we have to have each other. God designed that you and I cannot function for Him without each other. Get over it. You got to have me. And I have to have you. And we have to have... Even the weird birds that God puts among us are important. If nothing else, to help you get over yourself and love somebody that you don't naturally or comfortably want to love. Get over it and love them with God's love. Amen? I'm one of those weird birds. Matter of fact, all of you look a little weird this morning. And to somebody, you're a little strange. You're a little bit not cool. I mean, sure, I'm probably going to run around with a guy that wants to bass fish or deer hunt or turkey hunt. That's what I've done all my life. But also like Tom Clay. Matter of fact, I love him. Because you know what? Now, Tom's not an outdoor hunter like I am. But his love for Jesus and my love for Jesus gives us far more in common than the greatest hunters on earth who don't know Jesus. He is an easy guy to love. We have an interdependency. Notice how he says it here in our text. In verse 25. But encouraging one another. They didn't say, pastors encourage your people. That's true. He didn't say, deacons, you have a ministry of encouragement. And that's true. He did not say, small group members or leaders, you have a real responsibility to encourage your small group. That's true. He said, encourage one another. Every single one of us needs the others. And that's why small group ministry is so essential. Because you get hard to know how to encourage 1,000 people. But in a group of 5 or 8 or 12 that we get to know each other, we've studied the Word together, we've prayed together, I begin to learn where you need encouragement. And you begin to learn where I need encouragement. Actually, encouragement is a broad word. You could say exhort. It means all kinds of need meeting, all kinds of ways of helping each other go on for God. Tonight we're going to have what the staff has called a family night of worship. We've been looking for ways to get together, not just the men with the men and the wives with the wives and the kids in their groups, but all of us together. And it's a family night of worship. And I want to say something to you if you're single. Your family. Your family. You can't say, well, I don't have a family. I don't fit. You fit because God saved you and put you here. If you're not in it, we miss something. So quit thinking about yourself and think about us. Come serve. Nothing else. Put a little baby on your knee. And pat that little baby on the back so that mama might can listen to the Bible study without distraction. There's tons of things. We're all family. There's an interdependency. We need the folks who are married but don't have kids. God puts you here for purpose. We're family. And so we're all coming together in these three different divisions. Snotty-nosed kids and crying babies and single folks and college folks and teenagers and young adults and media and just all together. Because we need some more of that around the Word of God. Particularly in the area of application of the Word. So don't miss that tonight. Don't miss it. Get in on it. Enjoy it and enjoy the fellowship tonight. We need all of you because you're all family. The word encourage here, it's translated exhort in the King James, literally means to call upon another and stir him to duty. To call upon another and stir him to duty. Now, who are you to call on and stir to duty? One another. Not just people in the world, but those God has called out who give evidence of being truly His, who've united to our church family. I have an interdependency with them. William Goh said in his commentary, in reference to spiritual duties, we are all dull and heavy, and we need both exhortation and incitation. You ever heard of someone inciting a riot? Well, this old Puritan says we need to incite one another to duties in the church. Because we're slow and we're dull about it. Well, the disciples of the Lord were like this. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? They fell asleep. Couldn't even stay awake and pay attention. They needed to be incited or encouraged to duty. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord said, pray. I mean, the Lord is praying and drops of blood like sweat are coming off of His brow. The passion of His coming crucifixion is right before Him. And He goes back and they're asleep. They're saved, but they're dull and they're lax in their duty. You know what the Lord told them? The Lord said, your flesh is weak, isn't it? You know why you need the church and why we must get together with this interdependent encouraging? It's because your flesh is weak. When you don't want to come, you need it the most. When are you going to learn that your Christianity isn't dependent upon your silly emotions? Well, that doesn't make me happy. Well, yippee-yi-yo-ki-yay, let's stop the universe and tell God you're not happy. Look at your duties. And you'll find if you'll commit to your duties and dishonor your emotions, you'll find a joy unspeakable following the duty. The joy don't come first. We're like the disciples. And even those who are faithful need the regular encouragement to go still further in their duty to God. A couple of quick verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as you how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, so they're doing it, that you may excel still more. Do you see those last three words? Excel still more. Paul says, I'm stirring you and encouraging you to keep going for God and do more for God. So you might say, well, man, I've been faithful 25 years. Well, you do know it's possible to be in church every time the doors open and not serve God. You just have a habit. Your heart's cold, though. And your motives for the glory of God aren't there. I know a lot of people who are in church every time the doors open. They give money, they're faithful, and they're totally man-centered. Everything about the church is for people and how it blesses people and ministers to people and encourages people and makes people happy. And they haven't given a plugged nickel's worth of thought to God. Does it bless God? Does it please God? Does it make God happy? And so sometimes you have to be encouraged to strive to get biblically based and God-centered in your thinking about the church. The church is not a self-help society for men. It's a glorifying body for God. And when we come together for that purpose, we are blessed more than if we come together and try to get blessed. Did you get that? When we come together God-centered and for God's glory, committed to our duties, we actually get blessed and are happier than if we came trying to find our own happiness and blessing. Are some of you getting dull on me this morning? You get a little lax on me this morning in your attention? Yeah, you're like Jeff Noblet. Your flesh is weak. 1 Thessalonians 4:10, for indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. There's an interdependency we have. And we are terribly, wonderfully dependent upon each other. Let me say something. If you're kind of a Lone Ranger Christian, even if you come to church a lot, but you don't let your guard down, you don't ask for help, you don't ask for prayer, you don't get accountable with a brother or sister, then you're not a good Christian or the Bible's a lie. Because we have to have each other to do much for God. We need to work on our pride sometimes. Roman numeral 4, the fourth thing I glean from the text to motivate us to faithfulness is to realize the Lord's coming is soon. Go pointed out something in his commentary that's powerful. But let's just look at the text first. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's the idea of you recognize God's divine governance of the world and realize the next thing on God's calendar is Christ appearing. It's right there. The next thing in God's divine governance of the universe is Christ coming. Folks, it could be this morning. A 12-year-old boy could trust Christ and God say, the body's done. And Christ would come. It's that close, folks. So, Pastor, it's been 2,000 years. We should not be overly concerned about this thing. Oh, yes, you should be deeply concerned about the Lord's coming and use that to motivate you to encourage each other all the more to faithfulness in giving, in serving, in witnessing, in fellowshipping, whatever it is. Like a lot of theologians, Goh points out that there are 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and there are 6 days of God's governance of the world. You might call them day ages. 6 ages, 6 days of God's government. Now the first day, day one, was from Adam to Noah, where God's covenant of grace was made known. That's day one, from Adam to Noah. Day two was from Noah to Abraham, where the covenant was renewed. 2 days gone. Day three was from Abraham to David, where the covenant was promised through the seed of Abraham and through the seed of David. Day three, day two, day one, they've all come and gone. Day four of God's providential governance of the world was from David to the captivity of Israel, where we learn that God's covenant got in the line of royalty or in the kings. Day five was from the captivity of Israel to the birth of Christ. Day six began with the birth of Christ, His ministry on earth, the climax of His substitutionary atonement on the cross for His bride, His burial, His ascension back up into glory. And for 2,000 years, we've been on the last day, because day seven is the Sabbath rest, when He comes and we rest with our Lord in His glory and perfections forever and ever. Brothers, we're 2,000 years in the last day before the rest. It's closer than you think. Nothing else is on God's divine governance of the world, but He is coming, and we're 2,000 years into the final day. That's why the Lord said in Luke 21:28, your redemption is drawing near. That's why James told us in James 5:8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's why Paul told us in Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. That's why Peter wrote in his epistle in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. And that's why Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, John on the Isle of Patmos writes concerning the Lord, behold, I come quickly. Now, in the eyes or in the understanding of the day ages of God's divine governance or providential governance of the world, it's very close. We're in the church age, the last and final age. Our hearts should be like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, you can't miss church next Sunday because God might be here next week. You need to be here and be encouraging and be motivating and be exhorting each other to faithfulness in the Lord. Quickly. You will not have time to write these down, so don't. Quickly. 10 CPAs to avoid forsaking the assembly. Number one, learn what a true church looks like. How are you going to be faithful to assembly if you don't learn what it looks like? Now, Tommy, you put all of them up there. They're going to be writing and writing and writing, but leave it up there. Amen. Learn what a true church... How are you going to be faithful to the... What's going to keep you from going back to the Jewish synagogue? They had to learn the doctrines of Christ. They had to learn the truths of Christian fellowship. And know that I've got to choose that, not the old synagogue. And brothers and sisters, in the day of the Evangelical Country Club, it's very, very easy to walk in a place that if it's not apostate, it's so weak, you don't need your family there. We have a little booklet we use called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And by the way, it's not some option like, well, should I go to a healthy church or one that's not so healthy? That's not your option. You're to honor God's Word, and God's Word tells what a healthy church is. You find the healthiest one you can find, and you pour your life in it. Matter of fact, I tell you, if you're getting transferred or you're going somewhere to college or whatever, don't go if you can't find a healthy church. Your church is more important than a job raise or an education. Not that those are not important, but find a biblically healthy church. Some of you men, you're lazy. You're lazy. You ought to be studying the Word of God to know the great doctrines of Christ, the great doctrines of conversion, the great truth of justification and sanctification and glorification, and know what these things mean, know what the church is, how it's to function, and when it's unhealthy. Because you're going to answer why you put your wife and your children in a place that more dishonors God than honors God. You need to know what a healthy church, a true church, looks like. How can you be faithful if you don't know which one to pick and commit your life to? Ephesians 4:14, you're not to be like children tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men. A whole lot of people join churches today because the leadership's got tricky, crafty, creative stuff. Who cares? Do they love Christ? Are they honoring Him? I told someone the other day, I was looking at church marquees, and one church had a comedian speaking. The other, and this is for true. The other church had some show going on. I'm not going to give real specifics. The other one had a ballet troupe. I thought, we must be missing it. We just preach the Word. And those things are quite alluring. I'm not saying they're always absolutely wrong. But too often churches get dependent upon the next creative fun thing. And the love for Christ is not the driving motivation for faithfulness. Number two, make an invincible resolution to be faithful. You can put it back up there, Brother Tommy. I'm just teasing. An invincible resolution to be faithful. Paul told Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. This is 2 Timothy 1:8. And of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Can I say something to you? If you belong to a true church, not a perfect one, you will be persecuted and you will suffer in your community for going there. Did you hear what I told you? Don't think that odd. Think that normal. People are going to think you're weird and wacko and your views are out of whack. What did they do to Jesus? They constantly condemned and criticized Jesus and Paul for their commitment to truth. If you want to go to church that doesn't bother anybody, everybody just thinks you're wonderful and loves you, it's a good sign, it's not a good one. How can they crucify our Lord and always love us? But make an invincible resolution. I'll be faithful to that true church. Number three, guard your heart, especially concerning pride. You can fall away when you think you're strong. Think you're weak. Say, God, help me in my weakness to be faithful. Guard your heart from pride. Number four, set rules concerning faithfulness. Say, my family, we're just not going to miss more than X number of Sundays a year. Or my family, we're not going to miss for these kind of events. I'm not going to make your rules. But you ought to have some. Say, we've made a resolution. We've got some standards about God's assembly that we're not going to become lax and lazy. And if you just go through life and just kind of, I want to be faithful, but you know, who knows what's going to come up? Satan will keep plenty of things coming up. Pretty soon you're missing once every 6 weeks, and then it's once every 4 weeks, and then it's about every other week you have something you want to do. Set some rules in your life about faithfulness. Number five, mark false teachers. There's a lot of teaching out there that is so alluring and it is so attractive. Beware, Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What does it mean they come in sheep's clothing? They have the Christian name, they use Scripture, they talk about Jesus, but they're not teaching the truth. It's a man-centered, flesh-consoling, Christ-is-honoring ministry, though they use His name a lot. Have maturity. Pray for wisdom and discernment to see, understand, and mark false teachers. Number six, deny your tickling ears. Deny your tickling ears. What's that mean? Well, he tells 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But you don't understand, Pastor. We come listen to a sound preacher. It's just kind of hard to listen to. We go over here and this guy's funny. You can't endure sound doctrine. You want to be tickled, don't you? Now, comedy or humor's not all bad. Don't take me wrong. It takes work and discipline to train your heart to love truth and not just have your ears tickled. You know what the phrase ears tickled, the scholar says, to be furnished with the latest fad. I want to go hear the guy that got the new and neatest stuff going on. I want to find a pastor that's going to preach to me a 2,000-year-old message with some passion and some fire. Because the truth is 2,000 years old. Because this book, the finished New Testament, is 2,000 years old. Deny tickling your... Listen, you know what that means? That means you're going to be drawn to some degree to go to churches or assemblies that have that kind of... It's alluring. It's appealing. But you're to deny tickling ears and learn to endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3. And by the way, it's fun to come to a church that strives after sound doctrine, I think. Don't just blow me away with amens right now, but does not God ever bless you and encourage you? Does not the Lord become precious and joyous and wonderful to you? That's a little better. Hold the reins of lust tightly. We all have a lust to sin. I don't know what all your areas of weakness are. I know where mine are. Fight them. Be diligent. Be militant. Don't let lust go. Because the Bible says, now listen to me, where lust carries on, faith dies. As you let your sin carry on, your faith dies. Now listen to me. Pretty soon we won't find you, and here's what I'll hear. Well, they decided they just didn't like our convictions. They wanted to go to another church. Now, here's the thing. They got in sin and they didn't want to be under real preaching. They wanted a place that matched their sin and their carnality. Don't let it go. It'll start killing your faith in the truth. Number 8, focus on the good in the church. Now, that's assuming you've analyzed and examined the church to make sure it's biblically true and sound and right. And then focus on... There's always in any... The strongest and purest churches, there's plenty you can criticize. Don't be like a Pharisee. The Pharisees, when the perfect Lord Jesus came along, all they did was work to find something to accuse Him of. Get rid of that spirit. If you cultivate that spirit, pretty soon you're not going to love and joy in the church at all. And the temptation or possibility of falling out and being apostate is very strong. Number 9, pray that the church will prosper. You can't pray for your elders and your church to prosper without your heart being drawn to it, which will keep you strong in it and keep you from falling aside. Number 10, pray specifically that God would hold you faithful. Pray specifically that God will hold you faithful. Now, acknowledge your weakness in your prayer. God, I'll fall away first if you don't do something. Lord, if you don't hold me and keep me, I'm sunk. In the final analysis, it must be not that we hold to God, but He holds us. And then be thankful. Be thankful that He's given you understanding of who Christ is and how to serve Him and a good church to serve Him in. Well, amen. Some motivations for faithfulness from Hebrews 10:25. Let's not stand. Let's pray. We have some people to present. We need to present this morning, and then we'll be dismissed.